Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 9. Our text this morning is the first 14 verses. And if you're a guest here today, we've been going through this incredible book for the last several months, verse by verse, section by section, and we've come to a wonderful text this morning. So glad that you are here. We can go through it together. I'll begin reading in verse number 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse number 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes. And he, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Father, we thank you. Thank you that we are able to live in such a time that we are blessed to be able to see that what you started with the children of Israel in the wilderness, that you continued on and carried out through Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all of those promises and provided for us an absolutely perfect sacrifice. And Father, I ask that you will not only help us to understand that as a reality, but I pray that the implications of that will rest gloriously upon each one of us, particularly for those who have yet to understand what that really means. Open the eyes of their heart, I pray. Bring them to full faith and trust in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Before we studied the book of Hebrews, We studied the book of Exodus. And you can see why now. In the book of Exodus, the book spends the first 12 chapters getting the children of Israel out of Egypt. Then it takes 3 chapters about crossing the Red Sea, 3 more chapters dealing with details of living life now in the wilderness, 5 chapters on various laws and regulations for the people, and then 16 chapters that give detail after detail after detail about a tent. A tent. 16 chapters about this tabernacle. And what we found out is that the tabernacle, the place where God focused His presence in the midst of the children of Israel, that tabernacle was a miniature model of the Garden of Eden that was, and the future temple that will be. The tabernacle was a small reflection that pointed back to the world as it was originally designed by God. And as well as it pointed, it illustrated the world that was to come. You see, the Old Testament tabernacle represented God's creation and His purposes for it. The Holy of Holies, as the author here in Hebrews 9 speaks about that second room, that second section, that most holy place. The Holy of Holies was the place where heaven came down to earth. It was the place where the glory of God had come to rest. But instead of filling the earth with His glory, His glory was in a tent. It was in the back room of a tent. Why? Well, in the Garden of Eden, there were no altars for sacrificing animals, no basins to clean hands, no priests, no curtain to separate the people from the holy place, no incense, no veil to hide the glory of God from His own creation. When God would come into the cool of the garden during the day, He would speak face to face with Adam and Eve. That is what God made us for. That was His original design. But now, instead of filling the garden, He was confined. He had confined Himself to the back room of a tent. That is not what God had originally designed us for. But the tabernacle was at least a step in the right direction for now. But there's more to this divine building program than looking back to the original creation. Because the tabernacle also looked forward. It looked forward to the day when Eden would be restored. It looked forward to the day when the glory of God will one day fill this entire earth. And that tabernacle, even back then, looked forward to the day when the glory of God would come down and earth and heaven would once again be one. And where God would live with and enjoy His people, and they would live with Him forever. But how could that be? The world in which you and I live right now seems so far away from that. Fires raging out of control in Russia. Landslides killing hundreds, maybe thousands in China over the weekend. Wars that continually take place. Oppression that just wipes out targeted people groups. All we are so far away from what God had designed us to be. How could this ever be restored? How could God dwell with people when we as a people have become so rebellious and so dirty and so sinful? And the answer to that tremendous tension and the answer to that ultimate question is not fully answered or addressed by the tabernacle. But the clues to that are engraved on her furniture, embroidered in her cloths, and are established by the order and the design there, because packed into that tabernacle were symbols and items that not only reflected different aspects of the universe, but they pointed to Christ. And when Christ came, He fulfilled the tabernacle because He was the means of fulfilling all that the tabernacle pointed to. He was the Holy of Holies, walking and talking, eating and sleeping, living with and enjoying His people. He was the priest who offered the greatest sacrifice, and He was the greatest sacrifice that was made. He was the incense that provides the worshiper with the covering, being able to boldly approach the throne of God, which was known as the mercy seat. He was the bread of heaven and the light of the world. It all pointed to Him. So when Christ came to this earth and He died on the cross for our sins, and when He cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished," we should not be surprised that that enormous veil that separated that back room from the rest of the tabernacle, we shouldn't be surprised that it was ripped in two. Because not only did this symbolize that God was no longer confined in a room, in a city, in a nation, but that He was going out into all the world, it also meant that now through Christ, every single one of us has direct access to God. I don't know if you have ever really considered the implications of that. You and I have an incredible treasure through Christ of being able to go directly to God. This treasure, as the author of Hebrews says, is only possible because Christ alone is able to purify your conscience. Your best efforts at clearing your conscience will never work, because your good is not good enough. And that's hard to come to grips with. Some of you live with an overwhelming fear of failure. The pressure to perform, the expectations to succeed feel just like an enormous weight that instead of motivating you, they immobilize you with fear. When you were a child, perhaps, your parents and others pointed out things in you in which you succeeded, and they praised you, and it felt good for them to praise you, and it drove you to do more things, and you got more praise, but it's like drinking salt water. The praise just made you do more and more and more. And the more that you did, the more you raised expectations, which, quite honestly, is not that difficult to do in high school. You know what I mean? High schools give out awards for being able to tie your shoes, it seems. Have you ever sat through an awards assembly program in high school? Then comes reality. The work world. Or college. And you go from the kiddie pool into the deep end like that. And what's worse is your boss or your teachers don't give you an A because you bring in an extra box of Kleenex. Or you wipe down the whiteboard at the end of the day. They don't even care if you show up for class. And what was really easy all of a sudden becomes really difficult. And what's worse, now comes this pressure of, what if I don't measure up? What do you do when your good is not good enough? When all of the expectations that people had of you, you now feel like, oh my goodness, I'm going to let everybody down. This text is only for those of you whose best is not good enough. For those of you who have it all together and you are perfect, you can ignore this sermon. Okay? Because this sermon is for the rest of us, all right? And what we find out is that this text is such an encouragement because it reveals to us how complete, how perfect our Savior Jesus Christ really is. The text breaks down into two parts. The first part, verses 1 through 10, focuses upon the tabernacle, while verses 11 through 14 show us how Christ fulfilled the tabernacle and provided us with something that the old covenant, the old system, the Old Testament system could not give. 2 points. Number one, the limits of the old covenant. That's what you have in verses 1 through 10. In fact, look with me at verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. I call it the rules and the rituals. The rules are the regulations for worship, and the ritual refers to the pieces of furniture that were in the tabernacle that verse 1 calls this earthly place of holiness. And by calling the tabernacle this earthly place of holiness, all right, he's helping you see a contrast between that place that was there in the midst of the children of Israel and the true sanctuary where God dwells from eternity past, spoken of back in chapter 8 and verse number 2. You see, the old covenant tabernacle is a model of what is in heaven. And what God did when He made the universe and He made the earth in particular, it was made in a pattern after His eternal dwellings. But because it's a model, it's a small imitation of the real thing, the tabernacle is limited in its scope, it's limited in its effectiveness. And the author of Hebrews' goal is to point out that the old covenant system was centered on a tabernacle that only provided limited access to God, and it only provided limited cleansing from sin. And what he does here, he focuses first upon the tabernacle itself and the pieces of furniture that were all used in its rituals. And so what you have then in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, he then speaks of the place itself regarding the tabernacle and says, you know what? It was an amazing thing that God set up, but it was limited. It was limited in what it was able to accomplish. If you look with me in verse 2, verse 2 speaks of the first room of that tabernacle, which was called the holy place. And then verse 3 draws our attention to the Holy of Holies. That's the back room here in the diagram that's up on the screen. And after explaining those two sections, he then goes through the pieces of the tabernacle, and he comes to the most holy piece in the most holy place, where we are reminded that in the inner room, in that Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the, what class? Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant actually housed the covenant, the tablets that Moses wrote on, in which were inscribed the Ten Commandments, which were the foundational laws of the Old Covenant. Those were what were in the Ark of the Covenant. And there was also a couple of other things, like an urn with some manna in it, and also the rod of Aaron that had budded. That was an indication from God that he was the high priest whose authority could not be challenged. But what this whole scene depicts for you is separation. And the author of Hebrews does not spend much time on all of this. In fact, if you'll notice, at the end of verse 5, he says, of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. And since I just preached through the book of Exodus in preparation for Hebrews, I'm not going to repeat all of that now either. Are you not relieved, eh? Okay. Just so you know, that again, just a reminder, you look at the Ark, and you see, and if we were able to draw back the lens, so to speak, there's a curtain that goes around even the tabernacle itself. And you just didn't walk into this place as a member of the nation of Israel. No, only the priests could go into this area. Only the priest even could go into the holy place, and only the high priest once a year could go into the most holy place. And that's what verses 6 through 10 address. That not only was the place limited, but the practices, the ceremonies, the rituals, they had a limited effect as well. And what he goes on to explain here in verses 6 through 10 is a holy day that the nation of Israel observed once a year called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the high priest would go, first of all, into that most holy room where the Ark of the Covenant was with a censer. A censer that held some incense, all right, that was burning, which created a veil of smoke, because that was illustrating the fact that nobody can stand as a sinner face to face with the holy and righteous wrath of God and not be destroyed. That helped communicate that. Plus, he brought in some blood from a sacrifice that he had made for his own sins. Because this high priest could not go in there and offer a sacrifice for the sins of his people when he himself is a sinner. Something had to be done about his own sin. So he would go in there, first of all, with this censer and with his blood, and he would offer that blood for himself. And on the second trip, he would offer the blood of a goat that had been slain as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then he would leave. And he would not return for another year. There was no sitting down, no having coffee with God kind of a thing. All right? The law made it very clear that sin was a very serious matter to God. And notice verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Now, what I'm going to demonstrate to you in a little bit is that this whole tabernacle thing has been blown up because of what Christ did. What Christ did is he fulfilled all of those sacrifices and he opened up the way for all of us to be able to be in the presence of God. And yet, this is where so many religions get stuck. If you will notice, when you look at various religions, how many times they divide people up between those who are on the inside, those who know all the secrets, those are the ones who are special, and then all the commoners who have to just follow along and do whatever it is that they are told. For example, the Mormon religion was founded by a man named Joseph Smith, who claimed that starting in 1823, he received another testament from an angel named Moroni. And what was revealed was supposedly inscribed on golden tablets. Two young guys representing the Mormon religion called themselves elders. It's kind of funny to me. They were 21 years old. But they were explaining this to me one day. We're having a really nice conversation. And I said, wow. You mean all this stuff was inscribed on these golden tablets? I said, yeah. I said, have you ever seen the golden tablets? They said, oh, no. They're secret. I said, do you know anybody who's ever seen the golden tablets? I said, do you know why you haven't? There are no golden tablets. They don't exist. But no one can tell you that because the whole thing would cave in. They only think that the guys at the top can handle the secrets. And many of you were not raised in a Mormon setting, but you were raised in a version of Christianity that had the same dynamic. Only a special set of people could handle the secrets, and you confessed your sin to them. Only they could touch the bread. Only they could touch the cup. Only they could understand the Bible. Only they could wear the special clothes and perform the special ceremonies. And what do these ceremonies scream? They scream that the way to God is blocked. And that's not God's intention. The old covenant did block the way to God so that people could understand that they couldn't go to God apart from a sacrifice. But the old covenant system was never the end. It was a temporary system awaiting its fulfillment in Christ. What people must understand is that it didn't work, and it was designed to help people understand that. That's verses 9 and 10. These regulations at the end of verse 10 says, for the body imposed until the time of reformation. The idea being a time of correction. And in fact, did you notice there in verse 9 it says, at the end of verse 9, that they cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And that is, the worshiper never has the satisfaction that his sin has once and for all finally and eternally been dealt with. He lives with this nagging sense that he will have to come back time after time after time and offer sacrifice after sacrifice and do more and do more and do more, hoping that at some point his good or her good is good enough, but realizing that if it really was good enough, he wouldn't have to keep coming back. That's the tough truth that I must face about my sin. My good is not good enough, and my good will never be good enough. And God put the old covenant system in place to make us aware of this critically important truth, but He did not leave us there. These laws were imposed until the time of reformation, until the time in which God would build upon and expand and show all of this was there to help you see Christ. And that's what I want you to get. Everything in the tabernacle was designed to make you aware of how much cleansing you needed, of how the sacrifice of an innocent offering in your place was needed for your forgiveness. But the tabernacle could not provide that in any final sense. Its regulations only provided for temporary relief. It spoke to our need of access to God, but never gave us access to God. But it does provide us this great help. It makes us aware that we have a problem that we cannot solve. And we must know that. And now notice how verse 11 begins. But when Christ appeared, bam! That's the game changer right there. This is so good. And this is where I'm taking you, just giving you a heads up. Because I know there are some of you who have not yet come to faith in Christ yet. You may think you have. But the truth is, you've been trusting in your efforts. You've been trusting in your moral standing. You've been trusting in your religious observances or your sense of being better than others. And yet you still have this nagging sense that you can't get away from. And you wonder, is my good good enough? It isn't. And what's worse, it's not even close. But the good news is that Christ's good is more than good enough. His life for you and His death for you is sufficient for you. And you desperately need to trust in Him alone as the one who has offered Himself in your place as your sacrifice so that you could be forgiven and declared righteous in the eyes of God. I desperately want you to get that. But here's where else I'm flying this plane. Many of you have trusted in Christ alone as your Savior. But you're like that person that I described at the beginning who lives with the pressure of trying to perform for the approval of others. Is your good good enough for them? Is your good good enough for yourself? And again, the reality probably is, it isn't. But can you live with that? You see, when you come to faith in Christ, there is a glorious exchange that takes place. He takes your sin and with it, all of your failures, all of your imperfections, all of your failure to live up to perfection. He takes it all. And He died for that. And in place of your sin, He grants you His righteousness, His perfection. And that means that while your good is not good enough, His is. And you know what? That's all that matters. And that's what sets you free from the bondage of performance expectations. It's Christ. And you, my beloved, are accepted by God in Christ. And verses 11 through 14 are telling us why. And I've entitled this point number two, the sufficiency of Christ. And here's the big idea of these verses. Christ is the total package. He is a better priest, verse 11, who serves in a better tabernacle, verse 11, who offered a better sacrifice, verse 12, that secured once and for all your redemption forever, which brought a better guarantee, verses 13 and 14, and a better result. He's a better priest. Notice verse 11. There's so many parallels between the Old Covenant sacrificial system and the work of Christ on the cross. For example, if all you do is read through the book of Leviticus without looking ahead to Christ, you will cover a lot of detail about sins and sacrifices and ceremonies and other related laws. But when you read all of that in view of what happens in the New Testament, you are amazed that God thinks of everything. And that means that Christ covers everything. And here in this section, the author of Hebrews focuses upon one aspect of the Day of the Covenant in the life of the nation of Israel. And that, as I mentioned, is the Day of Atonement. And to the original audience of his book, to the Jewish believers, the Hebrews, who had come to faith in Christ, to whom this New Testament book was written, they understood that historical context. And these verses serve as a triumphant summary of the author's argument. Christ is the greatest priest forever. And this is particularly significant because when Christ went to the cross, He never offered a sacrifice for His own sins because Christ had no sins to atone for. He's the greatest priest ever. He is the High priest, verse 11 says, of the good things that have come. And he speaks of all the benefits of Christ's priesthood. And there's several implications of this. First of all, the old covenant system is rendered obsolete by Christ. And you know what that means? This is hard for some of you to grasp, but what that means is there are no more priests. Why would anyone go to a priest who may be nice and may be well-meaning, but who stands in the way of God when you have the greatest priest, Christ, who is the way to God? And that's what's so baffling. Christ has opened up the way to God. So many religions in the name of Christ have blocked it by man-made ceremonies, by traditional religions, by made up teachings that in the end deny the gospel. But when you become a follower of Christ, you become a part of the family of God, the true church, which means that you are part of His kingdom. You are a child of God, a child of the King. You are redeemed and justified and adopted by the blood of Christ. You now have the only priest that you will ever need. But because you are saved by Christ from the wrath of God to the people of God for the glory of God, you are now in Christ, being part of His priesthood. That is why Peter calls us a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. And in the family of God, there are no more priests and non-priests. We all have access to God through Christ. And if people really understood the Bible, there wouldn't be any more priests. because they're obsolete, they're ineffective, they are a hindrance. Christ is a better priest who serves in a better place. That better place, verse 11, is the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle in the heavens, of which the earthly tabernacle was a small model of. The tabernacle that was on the earth was subject to the sins of the people. And not only could we go back and see historically that during the days of the judges, the tabernacle suffered because the priest in that day was not the kind of man that he ought to be. In the book of Ezekiel, we read that after the tabernacle became the temple, that the glory of God left the temple because of the sins of the people. A few short years later, when the Babylonians invaded the nation of Judah, they destroyed the temple, burned it to the ground. It was rebuilt under Herod. And just a few short years after the book of Hebrews was written, it was finally destroyed by the Roman general Titus in 70 AD. And it has never been rebuilt. My own personal opinion is that it will be rebuilt one day. But I believe it will be rebuilt by people who will try to use it as a means by which to get to God when Christ has already provided that for them. Christ is a better sanctuary. And one day, that sanctuary, Christ, will come and fill the earth. He offers a better sacrifice. Notice verse 12. He entered, referring to Christ, once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood. Christ offered the greatest sacrifice because He offered up Himself. In the Old Testament system, the animal sacrifices taught us some important truths. They taught us that sin is serious and that only the death of an innocent substitute could be offered in our place, and we needed to know that. But the Old Covenant system could not offer a sacrifice that would ever seal the deal. It could teach, it could start, but it couldn't finish. And so Christ entered once for all into the holy place. Why was it once for all? Why did He not have to go and keep dying over and over and over like the other priests offering a sacrifice over and over and over? Because His sacrifice was infinitely superior to anything that has ever been given. He offered up Himself. And animal sacrifices could only go so far. And He was perfect. And He was human. And so He was the total package. He was God and man who came and stood in our place. And He perfectly and completely represented us and became our innocent substitute. And when He did, He once and for all entered into the holy place before a just and righteous Father. And in my place, He offered Himself as my substitute. He paid the price. He settled the debt. It is done. It is over. No more priests. No more sacrifices. No more payments. There's nothing left for me to pay. Will you say that with me? There is nothing left for me to pay. And I want to add one more thing to that. There is nothing left for me to do. It's mine to believe. It's mine to accept, to stand on it, to rejoice in it, to bank on it. I love this phrase at the end of verse 12. Thus securing and eternal redemption. You know what redemption means? It means to be bought back, to buy back that which originally belongs to you. That's what a redemption means. God made you as His own. Sin destroyed that relationship. And what Christ did is He died on the cross in payment for your sin, so that through Christ you could be bought back. But you have to come to faith in Christ. You have to embrace Him as Savior and King. And when you do, nothing can ever separate you from the love of God. Not your doubts, not your fears, not your struggles, not your accusations, not your past, not even death itself. Because His death is the costly means by which your deliverance from the dominion of darkness has been won. And that secures a better guarantee. That's verses 13 and 14. You have this, if, is how verse 13 begins. And then, how much more, is how verse 14 begins. Pointing out how much greater of a guarantee Christ is than any other sacrifice. Which brought about a better result. Verse 14 says, He purified our conscience. A few years ago, there was a man who was attending here for a fairly long time, actually. He was always troubled. And one day, he told me his story. I visited him in the hospital. He was in his 80s, and he was close to death. And he said, that during World War II, he was a bomber pilot. And he was flying missions over Japan. And the deal was, if you flew 25 successful missions, the Air Force had figured out that you'd done enough, you'd go home. On his 24th mission, his plane got shot up. His co-pilot was killed. Although he unloaded his bombs, he was able to get that plane back. But he was so angry about his co-pilot being killed, instead of going home, he signed up for 25 more missions. And he said, as he flew over Japan and he let those bombs go, he would just swear and do everything he could to damn those people that he was killing. He flew 50 missions and signed up for 25 more. Amazingly, he flew 76 missions over Japan. Obviously, was not killed, but he dropped hundreds of bombs and was probably responsible for killing thousands of people. He was heading back home, and along his way, stopped at some bases as his paperwork was being filed. At one of his bases, there was a POW camp where a lot of Japanese soldiers who had been captured were kept. And somehow he ended up interacting with some of them. Some of whom pulled out of their pockets pictures of their family and said to him, "We just want to go home. We never wanted this war to begin with. It wasn't our idea. We just want to go home." And the weight of what he had done began to settle in because he realized he'd probably killed a lot of those families. And for years, he lived with that guilt. And he said to me, "Don't tell me that it was just the time of war and that I was just a soldier doing my duty. I might believe you if I had quit after 25 and went home. But those last 51, that was all me." He said, "I have killed thousands of people. And I am going to die, and I am going to go to hell." And he tucked his knees under his hands, and he rolled over in the bed and stared against the wall. His name was Charles. I said, "Charles, I said, there is no doubt that you are a big sinner and that there is a lot of guilt that rightfully rests upon you. But Jesus is a bigger Savior than you are a sinner. He rolled back over. He sat up in his bed and he said, "That's it, isn't it?" I said, "That's it." He said, "He's a bigger Savior than I'm a sinner." I said, "Yes. And you and I are big sinners. But He's a big Savior. Bigger. And I believe that finally, after all of these years of carrying that incredible load, I believe that day he finally got it." He died a few weeks later, and I told that story at his funeral, much to the relief of many people who had known him and knew the weight that he carried. But you know what? Every one of you carries a weight that nags at your conscience. Then you wonder if your good is good enough. And you need to recognize it isn't. But Christ's good is. And He died in your place. And what I admonish you to do is run to Him by faith alone. Trust in Him alone. He is the greatest and only priest. Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, we would be condemned to relying upon our own efforts if it wasn't for You. And so we praise You that You have provided for us what we could never do for ourselves. And I ask that the truth of this will be understood by every single person in here today. And those who have been laboring under this burden of trying to do it on their own will finally quit and stop trusting in themselves, but will instead look to you and trust in you alone. Even right now, help them to cry out to you and pray to you and claim you a Savior, Redeemer, King, and Priest. Amen.